Well, it is the Passover season, and I'd like to begin by simply turning back to a psalm, Psalm 136. I don't think I have spoken on this subject since the Restored Church of God began, and this is the appropriate season to do it. But we're going to do it from a perspective. I'm sure you've all heard sermons on this subject. We're going to do it from a perspective that is a bit different. Psalm 136. O give thanks unto the Lord, Psalm 136, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. To Him that made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. Well, you get the point. Let's go down to verse 22. Even a heritage unto Israel His servant. He gave this land, verse 21, for His mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for His mercy endures forever. And has redeemed us from our enemies. One of our enemies is sin, the greatest enemy. For His mercy endures forever. But He redeems us from all of our enemies. Who gives food to all flesh. Why? For His mercy endures forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for His mercy endures forever. Now, I'll just say this. You may want to read the rest of the psalm. We read maybe 40% of it or so. And every single one of those 26 verses, you probably guessed by now, ends, for His mercy endures forever. So those 26 verses, 26 times, it makes that statement. Now, the Bible is a distilled book. You've heard others, you've heard me say that before. God refined it 7 times. It says exactly what He wants it to say. There's no extra words in it. There's no fluff. There's no frills. It's exactly what He intended. He doesn't want anybody to subtract from it or add to it, either one. And everybody tends to do both. And yet, in this highly distilled book, in just one chapter, He says 26 times the exact same phrase. That's not by accident. Mercy is a huge part of the mind of God. Big enough to say in one chapter 26 times that there never comes a point where His mercy does not continue to endure. All right, now let's just stop for a moment. Most people know, quote unquote, God is merciful. And in the world, and I've seen it in the church, many people apply the principle of mercy indiscriminately. Judges in the courts apply it indiscriminately. It's sort of something you just, I guess, get this feeling you ought to do or not do. Very few people understand much more than the fact that God is merciful. How you apply it, how God applies His mercy to you, how you would apply it to others, of course, which is not the subject of this sermon primarily, when God would not apply it, what He expects to be the outcome when He applies it, are different questions. So I have 3 questions. What part does God's mercy play in a Christian's life? Answer, it allows forgiveness when we need it. Question, when do we need it? Answer, very basic, when we've sinned. Okay, granted. Question, is there anything else we must also understand about mercy? Answer, yes, at least 3 things that are very important, and it's those things that this sermon is about. Now, once again, these are Passover season questions. Going into the Passover, we are reminded that there has been a body broken and blood shed by one of the two God beings on our behalf, so that mercy can be extended to us. And we go through this annual reminder of that mercy. I guess it's even more on my mind this year because I finished writing and it's now at the printer and we'll hand it to you next Sabbath, unless something really unforeseen happens. The new booklet entitled, How Often Should the Lord's Supper Be Taken? Mr. Armstrong's title was, How Often Should We Partake of the Lord's Supper? As you know, I'm trying to not infringe on any kind of title, as you never know. We've been warned, but at the same time, stay very close. And the principles in that booklet are very similar. And wrote it over and over again and kept reading and rereading it and finally got it down to exactly what I wanted to say. And you'll be getting it, and it's been on my mind. And of course, each time I write a booklet, in my case, I also study the parallel of Mr. Armstrong's booklet, dissect it, examine it in a way I never did before. So take my word for it, it's on my mind. But it's also the Passover season, and that's one reason why I decided to do that booklet at this time. But these are Passover season questions, these questions about mercy. People don't know when God forgives what they do. They don't know when God forgives them. How can you know God will forgive you? And how can you know He has forgiven you and that the slate is now clean? After all, it would be a tragedy for people to go through the Passover season and still be racked by guilt. And believe me, brethren, I have seen people torture themselves, literally torture themselves, because they feel God can't or won't forgive them. They can go through sheer agony. Guilt can mount up. Believe me, the power of guilt can mount up until it seizes people in a vice-like grip. I remember a lady who moved to New York in the mid-70s, and she had lived in Belgium, and she moved to New York where I was a pastor, just north of New York City, and she moved in, and she wanted to meet with me, and she had committed adultery. None of you could possibly ever know who she, you know, who she is, and so forth. She had committed adultery. Nice lady, but the guilt was absolutely eating her up. Her husband had left her. He was a business executive in Belgium, as I recall, and she was back home in New York, her marriage shattered with a little girl, and basically she was shattered. I will never forget how she was racked with guilt. My wife handed her a cup of coffee. I talked to my wife probably 25 years about this, and I wonder if you remember. And she does. And handed a cup of coffee to this lady, and she was shaking so bad she spilled the coffee all over herself. Couldn't even hold it. I remember that like it was yesterday. Remember some of what she said, because that was quite an experience. She just couldn't believe God would forgive her. Eventually she did come to believe God would forgive her, but she wound up, before she reached that point, she wound up back in an institution, and she actually was seeing me after she had been released from an institution. She went on medication. She was so tortured by what she did. Now, I've seen people let this guilt create additional problems. Here's what happens. If ever there's a vicious circle, here's what happens when people have done something wrong. The first thing is they have a conscience problem. Romans 14:23 plainly says, happy is he who condemns himself not in that which he allows. Well, if you do something that's wrong, you allow yourself to do something that's wrong, guess what? You're going to condemn yourself, and then you're going to be unhappy. And the form of that unhappiness is spelled G-U-I-L-T, guilt. And as a result, that guilt then can make you feel cut off from God. And oh how, of course, the devil loves this. Because then what happens? If you feel cut off from God, the next thing that people stop doing is praying. They say, God doesn't want to hear my prayers. Now, sometimes it's because they're still in the sin. We'll talk about that. And sometimes it's because they're out of the sin but can't believe that God has enough mercy in his mercy warehouse that he can forgive them, when in fact he can. But they don't think he can. And then what happens is, now they feel guilty because they're not praying and probably not studying. Because what's the point? God isn't with me. Well, then they begin to do other things that are wrong because they get away from God. And at a certain point, the guilt can breed more guilt because it breeds more sin from departing from God, and more sin breeds more guilt, and you understand. It is a vicious circle. And of course, Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, jumps in there, rubbing his fists, because now he has a chance to attack. And then, of course, there are the people who haven't even really done anything wrong, and they can suffer from guilt. You've all heard of the proverbial woman who's been raped and she feels guilty. What did I do? The proverbial little girl, I'm being graphic here, who's a victim of incest and she covers it up. She feels ashamed. She's done something. She hasn't done anything. But in essence, brethren, there are only two reasons why a person would not be forgiven. Only two. Number one, they don't repent. God does not forgive sin that is unrepented of. It is a sin that is not pardoned, forgiven. It is unpardonable. Not because any sin of and by itself God looks at it and says, look at the size of that sin. I mean, look at it. That's the most hideous looking thing I've ever seen. There's nowhere, anywhere in the universe. I know I say that my mercy extends from the east to the west, and I can put sins as far away as the east is from the west. But where am I going to hide a thing as ugly and atrocious as that? That sin is just plain unpardonable. That's sort of what most people think. They look at their sin and say, hideous. And sin is hideous. If it's unrepented of, then it is unpardonable. But there's no sin of and by itself that is just so grotesque, so awful, so covered with warts and, you know, tumors, and I'm trying to be graphic here and use language, that God just says, oh, that's awful. I can't forgive that, because huge sins can be easily forgiven if they are repented of, and little teeny sins can become unpardonable to the person who will not repent. So, the first category of sins that are unforgiven are those which are not repented of. They become unpardonable because pardon, forgiveness, literally is tied to repentance, not the nature of the sin. Let me tell you something. There are going to be serial killers come up. Richard Speck is going to come up, and any number of others. Charles Manson is going to come up in the resurrection. Adolf Hitler is going to come up. There are going to be a lot of horrible sins that people have committed, and those people are going to come up in the resurrection, and they're going to have to repent of those things. Very few people do things as hideous as Adolf Eichmann, responsible for the death of approximately 1 million human beings, innocent people, not victims of war. But there are people who do not repent of sins or will not. And then the second category, there are people who will not accept forgiveness. There are people who will not accept forgiveness. Now, that's a strange thing to say. You mean there can be people who will not accept forgiveness? Yes, there will. God loves to give mercy, but he doesn't always give it, or people don't always accept it. Now, let's ask a question. Who gets mercy? What kind of people? We can grow in grace. The Bible says grow in grace and knowledge. Grace means unmerited pardon. That means this is a person whose sins are being pardoned. There's no sins in that person's life that are unpardonable. Who gets forgiven? How does God divvy up mercy? When he looks down at people, exactly What drives God to forgive? Let's come through the back door and let's examine a variety of different ways that people essentially come to somehow think are those to whom mercy is extended. Now think about this. Is mercy given according to need? Where God looks down and says, who needs the most mercy? Well, look, there are mass murderers who have not received mercy, either by God or man, and they need a ton of it. Adolf Hitler needs an awful lot of mercy. To my knowledge, there's no reason to think it's been extended to him yet. So if you go according to need, there are a great many people who've done terrible things who have a tremendous need for mercy, but they're not getting it. It's not being extended to them. Maybe they'd accept it if it was extended, maybe it wouldn't, but it's not being extended to them. So it's not according to need. You can need God's mercy badly and not get it. Is it according to works? Can you turn to a verse in the Bible that shows that God gives his mercy to people based upon their works? No, they can grow in grace. They can do a lot of good works and develop more mercy kind of backlogged behind them. And I'll explain that in a moment. But God does not give or extend in any given moment mercy to people based on what they do. God looks down and says, wow, look at those good works. Those are just wonderful works. I'll give them mercy. Well, those people in some ways have the least need because they're doing a lot of good things. Now, there are people who lead two lives. I've met people who lead two lives. You meet them and they're absolutely fantastic. They just look fantastic. And you find out their life is in the sewer. And they just completely fool you. It's sort of like the verse Paul was writing, I believe, to Timothy, some men's sins go before them to judgment, some men's sins follow after. I may have talked about that. There are people whose sins go in front of them. You see them coming down the road and you say, here comes trouble. The sins are coming right with them. You just see them. Look out. Their sins go before them. And then there are other men, their sins follow after them. There are other people, they arrive and you think they're fantastic, unbelievable people. I mean, you just can't believe it. And then they're gone and there's a mess. And you find out they did this, they did that, they did all kinds of things. Their sins follow after them. So the works can fool you. Are people forgiven according to ability? Can you find a scripture in the Bible that says God gives mercy based on how much talent people have? How much ability they have? Where God looks down and says, this person is just so talented, I can do more with them than anybody else, so as a result of that, I'm going to give them more mercy. No, I'm just going to tell you plainly, that is not the case. If it is, then you know what? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27 says God has called all the wrong people. Because he's called the weak of the world, the foolish, the base things. You remember the sermon entitled People Least Esteemed. I know everybody sort of says, yeah, that's right. Not many of us, you know, not many wise and mighty and noble after the flesh are called. And people look, sort of think early in their life, and you've heard me say it in the sermon, that's right. They look around and think, that's true. There aren't many of us who are really wonderful and wise and mighty and noble in the flesh. Like the old Quaker couple that was sitting there saying to each other, you've heard the funny joke, I imagine, or the funny statement, that the man was sitting there saying to his wife, methinks that the whole world is crazy except me and thee, he says to his wife, and then he looks at his wife and says, and sometimes I think even thee. In other words, he was the only one on earth who was right. And this is the way a lot of people think. All their ways are clean and right in their own eyes. But I tell you, 1 Corinthians 1 says plainly, God hasn't chosen the wise of this world, the talented. It's not us, brethren. Is it according to who you are or who you know? How many Kennedys you know? How many political figures you know? How many rock stars you know? Is that how you are extended forgiveness? You know, how many names can you drop? Do you know the Rothschilds, you see? Do you know the DuPonts? Do you know the Vanderbilts? And as a result, God says, wow, those people are really connected. You know, I could use them. I think I'll just show. No, of course not. Is it according to whether you're baptized or not? According to whether you're baptized or not? You automatically receive forgiveness because you're baptized. Are you automatically unable to be forgiven of anything because you're unbaptized? Does God wink at certain sins for the unbaptized? Well, certainly a case could be made until the blood of Jesus Christ has covered you and you've been baptized for the remission of sins. In a full sense, no. You are under sin. But God will wink at sin, and there are baptized people where he won't wink at sin. You know the verse about winking at sin, the book of Acts. Is it according to some kind of fatalistic, Calvinistic view of destiny? I grew up in the Presbyterian Church. And the belief was, John Calvin's belief, the father of Presbyterianism, was that primarily God has decided in advance, before people are born, who's going to be forgiven. You will receive the mercy of God based upon whether or not you were predestined to receive it. That's why Mr. Armstrong had to rewrite, or to write the booklet, and we'll have to rewrite it. What do you mean predestination? Because a lot of people think predestination, the Bible talks about predestination. A lot of people think it means to be predestined to be called by God from the beginning of the world, and certain people are predestined to never be called. Certain people are predestined to never be Christians. And that everything you do, by the way, Calvin taught, was predestined. My mother grew up a Presbyterian, but she rejected it. I remember her telling me why. She said, David, I just cannot be a Presbyterian. This is before God called her. I cannot be a Presbyterian because if I run up and down the stairs and I have a heart condition, you can't tell me that it's already been predetermined, no matter what I decide to do, run up and down the stairs, that I'm not going to have a heart attack. But if I somehow sit down, I cannot improve my chances of not having that heart attack by not overexerting myself. I remember her analogy, something like that. Well, there's only one choice left. Turn to Psalm 33. You may still be in the Psalms. So now we're going to look at a number of scriptures after a long introduction. Psalm 33. We've talked a lot about what God does in Psalm 136. Basically, since that time, we're sort of talking about people now and mercy. Psalm 33 and verse 22. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in you. That's an interesting verse. Let your mercy be upon us according as we hope in you. I believe a Psalm of David. Well, obviously, just taking it directly at face value, mercy has something to do with your decision to hope God will grant it. Now, you already have a problem with guilt standing in the way as a barrier if God says, I want to see whether you'll hope for my mercy. A guilty mind who is locked in guilt will not stop and hope for mercy. Somebody who wants to unlock guilt will. Now, Christ said, according to your faith be it unto you. God does not heal everybody. Christ does not heal everyone. According to our faith, we are healed. Well, here's a verse that says, according to our hope, we're forgiven. It's a thing of degree. So I'll just ask you a question. To what degree do you hope God will forgive you? 10%, 20%, 34.7%, 69.2%, 99.9%. or half the time and half the time you don't? Obviously, your attitude is critical. Faith, hope, and love are the three great gifts. And certainly, mercy is tied directly to hope. You know, the funny thing about mercy, once you receive it, mercy is very, very disarming. It's disarming. Let me illustrate a point. It's a powerful, powerful dynamic at work when people receive mercy, far more than you may have ever dreamed. I will illustrate it by not even talking about God extending it, but a situation where a man might extend it. Let's suppose you work on a job. I've used this analogy for almost 30 years. You work on a job, and you cost the company $10,000. And I had a man counsel with me one time. His first name was Steve, long Italian last name. You want to give his name anyway. But he cost his boss $100,000. And he came to counsel with me about it. He was stunned by what happened. Now, I'm going to tell you, let's suppose you cost your boss $10,000, or you're like Steve. You cost your boss $100,000 by a dumb decision you make. Now consider. You walk in and sit down and you tell the boss you have done something catastrophic. Or he discovers it, maybe you don't even know it, and he comes in and says, and he brings it up. In either event, there is this moment of confrontation. And the employee, you, realizes you have cost the company $100,000. Now, the person who did this, who cost the company $100,000, did it, by the way, over 20 years ago. So, I don't know, maybe he cost them $200,000 in today's money. So, don't say it can't happen because I sat in a counseling session with a guy who told me he did it. And in essence, his boss simply said, they talked a while, what happened and so forth, and his boss simply said, I forgive you. Now you just cost the company $100,000, $200,000, and the boss says, I forgive you. What happens at that moment? You expect to chew out. You expect to hear somebody rage at you. You expect to hear him say, come on, I mean, hit me, dock my pay. Aren't you going to fire me, suspend me? You just say you forgive me? Please, give me a chance to atone. You know what? He just disarmed you. He hit you with the hardest, most powerful blow in the world to get your attention. He just simply said, I forgive you. Why is that a powerful, disarming way to hit somebody? That is, by not hitting them. Turn to Psalm 130. We're still in the Psalms. Psalm 130. Because this is what happened when God decided to call us. God knows what he's doing. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? In other words, God, if you have this giant chalkboard in the sky just marking iniquities, you know what marking means? I mean, he's got this marker, and he's just up there saying, okay, now here's so-and-so down there in Ohio, and so-and-so in Colorado, and so-and-so in the Philippines, and so-and-so in England, and wherever else, and marking them down. And these are my people, and these. Then, oh boy, I got to get. Let's scroll down through the computer. All right, there's their name. Put another mark down. You know what? Who shall stand? The answer is nobody. If God was just marking down sins one after another, first of all, God would be a very busy God, and I don't know how long it would take God to do that. His computer's in his head. You understand? I'm using an analogy here. Nobody, brethren, would stand. Now notice verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. Why? That you may have license. No, that you may be feared. That you may be feared. Mercy brings and increases the fear of God. They say, wait a minute. Wouldn't fire and brimstone increase the fear of God? You'd hover down. Oh, wow. God is just, he's raging at me. I'm afraid of him. No, God says, I forgive you. And that's supposed to increase fear. Just as surely as the boss who says, I forgive you. You know what? He doesn't require an atonement. Because you know what? If the boss raged at you, went wild, fired you, docked your pay, suspended you, you know, told all the employees what you did, made an example of you. You know what would happen? I'll tell you what would happen. You would sort of feel like humanly a little bit you had atoned for it, and you would not feel the same pressure to do better. You see, I stepped up like a man or a woman, and I took the hit. Now, the company's still out $200,000. Granted, but the point is, you took the hit, all right, the wind blew over, the wrath is past, but you wouldn't have the same pressure to walk out and say, wow, I don't ever want to disappoint my boss or God again. When you sin, out in the world, people go out and they sort of atone for it. They say Hail Marys, they say Our Fathers, they crawl along stone steps, some of them even literally cut their flesh. God said in the Old Testament, you don't do that because a lot of Gentile nations did it. They figured if they just suffer, then they're closer to God. Certainly suffering in a different way, not self-inflicted suffering, can make us grow closer to God, you understand. But not self-inflicted suffering where we can sort of say we've atoned. Christ atones for us. And when Christ said, I forgive you, the pressure is supposed to follow and you fear God more. Luke 1 and verse 50. Luke 1, verse 50. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. That's an interesting statement. His mercy is on them that fear him. Now, we read that mercy is supposed to bring fear. Now you're reading, if you fear God, it'll bring mercy. Which is it? I mean, do you start with mercy and then you wind up fearing God? Or do you get mercy because you already fear God? Those verses seem to be opposites. Well, we won't address that for right now. I'll just throw it out there. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judge. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, God will judge absolutely based on the truth. Make a note of that, because we're going to touch on that word later on. There's a fascinating connection to mercy and truth. But I'm not going to go beyond just making note that in verse 2, God brings judgment according to truth. People bring judgment according to their own ideas, which the implication is not according to truth. And think you this, O man, that judge them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Now you say, wait a minute, where are we talking about the subject of forgiveness, Mr. Pack? I don't see that. Verse 4. Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? And how would you do that? How would you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? How would you do that? Well, one way you'd do it already is you would accuse other people. You condemn other people. You attack other people. Judge other people. In other words, back to the middle of verse 4, despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, says a question mark at the end, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's goodness, his forbearance, his long suffering, he holds back. He makes sure he has the truth when he judges people. He's very good to people because people respond when you are good to them, when you're good to them. Rehoboam's advisors didn't understand the advice from Solomon's. You know, Solomon's older advisors, he listened to the young men. The older men said, you know, treat people like your father did, goodly and kind and gentle, and they'll serve you and love you all the rest of your life. But basically, the young men said, no, chastise them with scorpions. And so Rehoboam listened to them and split the kingdom. You know the story. Obviously, God's goodness brought us into the church. God didn't just blast us with wrath and terrify us into the church. God just kept saying, look at what I've got for you. Now, you stop and think about what led you to initial repentance and baptism. God said, now look at this. See the kingdom of God over here? Look up here. Just see? God's sort of saying, look up here. See this kingdom? I want you in it. I'm expanding my family. Would you like this? Would you like to have pleasures forevermore? Would you like to enjoy fullness of joy? Psalm 16. Would you like to have eternal life? Would you like to rule 5 cities? And if you qualify, maybe even 10? Would you like to have power over the nations? Would you like to eat of the tree of life? In all of the different things that God could say, would you like to be part of my government? That's how God attracted us. He didn't say, you come into my church or I'm going to leave you a pile of ashes on the floor. Get ready because a lightning strike is coming. No, he doesn't do that. His goodness leads you to repentance. Well, the same is true with mercy. It doesn't just happen at the outset of conversion. God shows goodness to people and they respond. They respond, and one of the ways he does that is he forgives them. He doesn't mark their sins. But people are supposed to say, wow, I better do better. Mercy increases the fear of God. It doesn't say, hey, there's mercy out there. School's out. God will forgive me. We'll talk about that in a moment with another analogy. Luke 15. Back to Luke. See, out in the world, that's what they tend to do. Oh, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God is merciful. And that is a way of explaining away every kind of vile piece of conduct that people commit out there that is unrepented of. Luke 15. Now you could begin almost anywhere. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Lays it on his shoulders, brings it home. Rejoice with me. End of verse 6, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise will be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Well, we've talked about that. Everybody needs to repent. Either that woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one, does now light a candle, sweep the house, seek diligently till she's found it. And when she's found it, she calls her friends, her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I've found the piece which I had lost. That's quite a reaction to find a coin. You may have never done that. This might have been a woman who didn't have many coins. See, only 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided to him his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would even have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. That's pretty hungry. And when he came to himself, Interesting. This is what happens to some people when they've fallen into sin. They wake up. They come to themselves. Now, this is a fascinating proverb, if you will, certainly a parable, but it's almost a statement for our time. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." Now stop for a moment. This is not a picture of somebody who was learning the truth for the first time, was baptized, and received God's mercy. That's not what the sheep, the coin, and the son is about. These are about sheep that were home and got lost, a coin that was up on the shelf, fell down, got lost, got returned, a son who was home doing fine, thank you, left, blew it, and came back. Let's not forget that. Because there are people in this age who are awakening, who right now may literally be out feeding swine and wishing they could eat a few husks themselves, so to speak, who come to themselves and say, "I've sinned against heaven and before you, no more worthy," and so forth. Verse 20, he rose, came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Wonderful attitude, but that's God's attitude, the father's attitude. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven." Now all sin is ultimately against God the Father. "And in your sight," some sons can sin in the sight of both, "and am no more worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, what a wonderful attitude. And then the father also has a great attitude. "Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, slay the fatted calf, let's eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, is alive again, he was lost and found." And they began to be merry. Now his elder son came in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Fascinating. A lot of Christians say you shouldn't dance, you can't eat meat, you can't wear a ring on your finger, you see. You know, jewelry's bad. Well, those people just somehow miss these basic verses. That's not what this is about, but I wanted to draw attention. Verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said, "Your brother's come. Your father's killed the fatted calf because he received him safe and sound." You know that term. "And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. And yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends.'" A lot of I's in there, three I's, a me and a my. "But as soon as this your son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf." We have to be careful, brethren, as the people of brotherly love, that when people come with us, we don't say, "What took you so long? Where you been?" We're supposed to not have this attitude, but have the attitude of the Father. He said unto the Son, "You are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Now, that's not to say that when somebody comes in the door, we say, "Wow, a prodigal son returned home." No, I'm not saying that. You understand. But there should be great joy anytime there's a chance for forgiveness to be extended. I gave this sermon almost exactly this way, not long after I met that woman 25 years ago. You want to know when I prepared this sermon? I prepared it 25 years ago. I've added a couple scriptures since then, because I've never forgotten the lesson of that lady I was telling you about in New York. She wasn't there to hear the sermon because she went back into an institution. Forgiveness is like insurance coverage, brethren. It's like insurance coverage. Now, mercy and kindness is the greatest means of heaping hot coals and pressure on a person's head. Just be kind back to them. No matter what they do, just pour mercy and kindness, overcome evil with good. But forgiveness, now that said, is like insurance coverage. What do I mean? I drove here in cars today, and they're insured. You're driving illegally, I believe, in Ohio. Now, because you have insurance coverage, can you drive carefully? We had a little snow this morning. Can you just say, hey, I'm covered. Let's speed, you know, run stop signs. Don't worry about ice. Weave through traffic. Don't worry if the fog is so thick you can't see 10 feet in front of you. Well, no problem. I'm insured. And there are some people who view mercy that way. I had a number of wrecks early in my life. I've not had a single wreck. The last wreck I had, believe it or not, was January 1977. So 24 years and 1 month ago, I believe, is the last time I've had a wreck. I've had some people hit me, but I don't think I've had a wreck. My wife backed our car out not long ago, and you just have to see this fire hydrant to know how in the world this woman right out here hit this fire hydrant with our car. I mean, she has a gift. She has a gift. I don't know how she did it, but she did it. She found a way. She laughs at herself, so that's why I can do this. We can have fun, because in a million years, she couldn't do it again, and I've studied the spot because I park there every day when I come into the office, and I just don't know how it happened. And yes, the fire hydrant won. But anyway, you know, you can't say, well, I'm covered, so I don't worry about things. You obviously can lose coverage. Now, before you lose coverage, your premium will rise. And I'll guarantee, as your premium rises and you get closer to losing coverage, you'll definitely feel pressure to drive more carefully, because some judge will say, hey, you know, you're DUI. You know what that means? You're out of your car for a year. You understand? People can drive carelessly. Look at Matthew chapter 18, and verse 21. This is after Matthew 18:15 and the verses that follow, going to your brother, Matthew 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. Till seven times, Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times. Actually, the Greek is 70 times 70. So it's not talking about 490 times. It's talking about 4,900 times. That doesn't mean at 4,901 you say, well, that's it. I've been counting. I've been marking sins. I know God doesn't. I do. You hit 4,901 and there is no way I'm going to forgive you again. So the point is, an infinite number of times you forgive. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. Now, in other words, he's talking off of this. Therefore, since you forgive this much, therefore, this is what it's like. Which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Well, that's somewhere in the neighborhood of approximately $40 million. 10,000 talents. $40 million in today's money. That's rough. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Isn't that interesting? He said, look, I'll go do my part. And God said, now you don't have to do anything at all. I'm just going to forgive the debt. $40 million. He knew that there could be mercy, so he feared God and got the mercy. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Well, that's somewhere in the neighborhood of about 55 bucks. And he laid hands on. Now, this is a fellow who just got forgiven $40 million, and he goes out and he lays hands on somebody who owes him 55 bucks. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because, notice, remember the verse that says, let your mercy be upon us according as we hope in you. What did this man do? It says, because you desired me. You asked me to. You hoped I'd do it. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? You were supposed to feel pressure to do better as a result of receiving mercy. And you didn't learn a thing. And his Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. In other words, he's back under debt. He was handed off over to a collection agency, the tormentors. And that's another word for collection agency, believe me. I've never had one call me. But I've dealt with a lot of people who have, and I've dealt with collection agencies when other people needed help. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts, forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Here was a man who did not respond to the pressure or even feel the pressure. I mean, what better example? Forgiven $40 million and then goes out and wrings somebody's throat, their neck, because they owe them $55. I mean, that is called turning God's grace truly into license to go out and do whatever you want. And that's classic Protestant thinking, Luke 7. Quite a contrast here, Luke chapter 7 and verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. You follow? He forgave one 10 times as much as the other. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? See the point of mercy? The more you're forgiven, there's supposed to be a message. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, you've rightly judged. And he looked at the woman, but said to Simon, see you this woman, probably pointing at her, I entered into your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Look at what it produced. But to whom little is forgiven, the same seems to love little. They don't feel the same pressure to go out and do more. And he said unto her, your sins are forgiven. And they sat at meat with him. They that sat there began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She loved, she desired that mercy, and she felt the pressure to do better. You saw her actions. The more a person's forgiven, the more they should love God. Now, of course, there are those out there who say mercy glorifies God. This was a classic teaching that was developing in the first century, and Paul had to deal with it, that mercy glorifies God. Therefore, the more you sin, the more you glorify God. That's a really twisted way to look at it, but that's the way a lot of people basically came to look at it. Wow, let's go out and sin that grace may abound. Because if grace abounds and God is glorified by giving us unmerited pardon, then we better sin. John 8, verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst, They said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Wow, very embarrassing. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what say you? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. That's a fascinating scene. If you want to believe that human nature is curious, then let me ask you, aren't you curious what he wrote? It doesn't tell us what he wrote. Whatever it was powerful. So when they continued asking him, I'll give you a thought, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now he might have written a verse or a principle, and then he said, Now anybody who hasn't sinned, cast the first stone. Then he probably started writing down some of their sins. That's the only guess. And they which heard it, now it says being convicted by their own conscience, I don't believe that's in the original, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst of the disciples. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those your accusers? You know, when you look at your own sins, you tend to realize you shouldn't accuse. It's truth. It's a truth. If you'll do what Christ probably did to them, then you'll be less likely to grab stones. Has no man condemned you? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. In other words, you're not condemned, you're forgiven. What she's supposed to learn from this? Here's the answer. What's the mercy supposed to do? It's supposed to cause her to go and sin no more. Mercy is supposed to bring pressure, a greater fear. Wow, God forgave me. Not now the lid's off, school's out. I've got insurance coverage. I can drive a little more recklessly. It's go and sin no more. Titus 2. Are there other places where it talks about what we're supposed to learn from forgiveness? Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that. Now stop. Lift your heads up. Stop. Don't read on. What do you think the grace of God is supposed to teach people? Don't look down. Unless you're a speed reader, I think I caught you before you were. What do you think the grace of God that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men, is supposed to teach people? What do you think we're about to read? What's your guess? Write down your answer. When you receive mercy, that's God's grace, what is it supposed to do? Are you supposed to say, wow, glorify God? Well, yes, okay, fine. What is it supposed to do? Here's what it's supposed to teach us. That denying ungodliness, you're supposed to go change and do better, and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, we obey God, and godly in this present world. And you could add, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the Passover season is supposed to cause us all to do. And frankly, anytime God gives us mercy, particularly in this age, that grace, that mercy, that pardoning, that forgiveness is supposed to teach us to go out and work harder at living a righteous life while we, yes, oh, by the way, in our age, of course, focus on the return of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, buy us back from all iniquity, not validate us within it, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, not leave us impure, zealous of good works, not people who stay stuck in bad works. Now, why am I mentioning that verse? I can't always say this with most verses, but why am I mentioning this verse? This is one of the greatest principles in the Bible. It's what the mercy of God, and God is great in mercy, His mercy endures forever. So this is an ongoing, evermore kind of principle. Here's why I'm emphasizing it. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort, and if necessary, rebuke with all authority. You tell people, you go out and tell them that God's mercy is supposed to teach them to improve their life. Get rid of ungodliness, live righteously, be sober, focus on Christ, purify themselves, get rid of iniquity, lawlessness, be zealous of good works. And you tell them that. And let no man despise you. Now, it's a fascinating meaning there. Let no man despise you. You know what it means, the word despise? Let no man think around you. I'll tell you something. I watched this happen to other ministers. I'm not the only one. But I'll tell you one of the reasons I got in trouble a lot. I preached strongly. I tried to follow that verse. I'm not the only one. There are other ministers who did. Please don't think I'm saying anything other than that. You know what? You give strong sermons in congregations many times through the years, particularly when there was liberal leadership. There were people who went around you and they just wrote Pasadena and said, our minister doesn't have love. We hear that you're saying everything is now love, and he's out here exhorting us. He's rebuking us, and he's using authority. I got called on the carpet, and I stood in Pasadena more than once, once in San Diego. And I said, now, you know, I chagrined a few folks, but I'll just say, now, are you telling me not to apply Titus 2? I need to hear you say it. Well, you know, it's one man who... Well, I'm not telling you that. I said, because I need to know if you're telling me not to follow this verse. I just need that clear right now, because then I may need to talk with somebody else about this. Oh, I remember writing this. Oh, boy, he just... I said, so, I mean, you know, you let me know. And if there are any other verses you don't think I should be keeping, you let me know. But let me just say something. Let no man think around you. There are always people that want to go around. And if you have a strong, righteous leader, it's not a problem. Hosea 10. I'm going to tell you a fascinating story about a woman from Arkansas in a moment. Hosea chapter 10. Really did happen. Verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, you reap in mercy. That's exactly what happens. Now, we've read that if you're shown mercy, you're supposed to go out and practice righteousness. Now you notice it says, practice righteousness and you're going to reap mercy. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, which is it? You know what the answer is, brethren? Both. The answer is both. God starts by giving you mercy, and you're supposed to feel pressure and go out and sow in righteousness. That's what we just read in Titus. That's what we read in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. And then, of course, after you sow in righteousness, in other words, you fear God, the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to keep the commandments. The fear of God is righteousness. You're going to get more mercy. Then after you get more mercy and you feel that mercy, you know you have it. You know what? Puts more pressure on to be more righteous and to fear God more. And then what happens? You know, you get more mercy. It's the opposite of a vicious circle. The opposite of guilt, which leads to, I can't pray, God won't hear my prayers, to what's the point of Bible study, to more sin and more guilt and more distance from God, and the devil wins and people leave. Now for a story, remarkable story. Really did happen. Woman called her pastor back in the 60s. And she wanted her pastor to tell her she had committed the unpardonable sin. She said, I have committed the unpardonable sin. Well, what have you done? Well, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I just called and I wanted to tell you that I've committed the unpardonable sin. He said, wait a minute. He kept asking her, but what have you done? Well, I'm telling you, I've committed the unpardonable sin. Yeah, but what did you do that makes you think you've committed it? Finally, she said, well, I've committed adultery. Well, that's not the unpardonable sin. You've committed adultery? That doesn't mean you've committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, I have committed the unpardonable sin. Now he could fasten it to something. before. I guess it's possible that she had. But he said, no, and he kept going back and forth. Then he stopped and he said, wait a minute, I got another question. Are you still committing adultery? And she said, yes. And he said, well, now, wait a minute. Are you willing to move out? Are you going to stop committing adultery? And she said, no. And he said, I understand. So you want me to tell you that you've committed the unpardonable sin, so you have no further obligation to obey God, correct? There's a silence on the other end of the phone, and she hung up. Because he called her. She didn't want to change, and she literally was more comfortable with the lake of fire and God's wrath than mercy, because mercy meant she had to change. She had to stop sinning. See, the problem for some people is God's mercy is great. Not that it isn't great. The problem for some people is that it is great. And when it comes, it brings great pressure to respond and change. And people don't want to do that. She didn't want to go and sin no more. That's what she didn't want to do. Proverbs 16. People are fascinating. People are fascinating. I've counseled with people, and sometimes you can very quickly figure out what the problem is. Other times you can counsel and counsel and counsel with people, and they will never show you the problem. You'll never get to the bottom of the problem. Now, we talked about this earlier, but now we're ready to talk about a connection between mercy and truth. By mercy, Proverbs 16:6, and truth, iniquity is purged. Lawlessness, sin. By mercy and truth. It doesn't say by truth. It doesn't say by mercy. It's a mixture of mercy and truth. Now, the truth is you have to identify the sin. What's the truth of the matter? Remember Romans 2? God judges with truth, and then his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, and mercy and so forth is employed. You have to identify the truth of a matter. What happened, and has there been repentance? If there has been an acknowledgement in truth of exactly what took place, the facts have been acknowledged, there's repentance, then comes mercy. Then comes mercy, and iniquity can be purged, because people will then feel the pressure to go and sin no more. And that's why it says, and by the fear of the Lord, remember, where you have mercy, you have God's fear. It goes on and says, look, men depart from evil. You have mercy, you have God's fear. Where you have God's fear, you have people going out and departing from evil. Translate it, iniquity gets purged out of their life. And it starts with mercy and truth. Now you have judges that tend toward mercy in man's laws. You have judges that tend toward the truth. They don't show much mercy. And that's just human beings. God uses both. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king. Now notice it says, and his throne is upheld by truth. No, that's not what it says. It's interesting. Mercy and truth preserve the king. You be merciful, you get to the truth of issues. You don't say political, you don't let people just con you. You try to get to the truth as best you can, and then employ mercy. But if you can't get to the truth, what does the throne rest on? When in doubt, obviously, the throne is upheld by mercy. If you can't get at the truth, you forgive. I have learned to just back off and forgive and wait and forgive and wait, because I've learned it will eventually come out. If the truth's not out, you can't purge iniquity. You can't purge iniquity in your own life until you identify and acknowledge and address truthfully exactly what needs to change. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at this instruction to ministers. The servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, here's what's at stake. If God, peradventure, that means perhaps, maybe, possibly, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. People will not often acknowledge the truth. And we live in the most wicked age in the world, the most deceitful age in the world. And people have a lot of leverage out there. They can slander and smear people. They can make themselves into victims. They won't acknowledge the truth. What's at stake? That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him to do his will. Well, you recover themselves by being forgiven. God grants them repentance. They repent. They acknowledge the truth. They're forgiven. And how do you get there? Through being kind and gentle. As either a member, talking to somebody else, or a minister, a servant of the Lord, whoever you're talking about. We don't have time to go through the story of David and Bathsheba, but there's probably no more poignant story about mercy and forgiveness in all of the Bible than David and Bathsheba. That's why I want to just, in some ways, reflect on it. You know what happened when David committed adultery. Of course, the murder and then the death of a little boy. Two people died outright. The husband of Bathsheba, and obviously the little boy who was the little bastard child that was born as a byproduct of that adultery. I'm sure that only God's mercy dulled the lifelong memory those two people carried. Psalm 51 and other places talk about it. David did not want to fail after he had been shown such tremendous, tremendous mercy. Saul was never shown as much mercy. He didn't do some of the horrendous things that David did. Saul failed. Isn't it interesting? David sinned big, but he repented big. He was a man after God's own heart. How about Paul? Did God use Paul because Paul had just done a lot of things well in his life? Paul was a pretty talented fellow. In some ways, he said he was, of course, blameless in the law. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What drove him to be careful, to be concerned about each and every person's conscience? Verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. It drives us on to know that we're ministers because God was merciful to us. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. This isn't the only time that Paul said this. We have one more verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Very briefly, in this what's been called the divorce and remarriage chapter. Now concerning virgins, verse 25, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Paul felt empowered, close to God, drove him on, was careful how he dealt with people, ever so careful to not be dishonest or crafty or deceitful with the truth, and to watch out for men's consciences. And it all started because he knew he'd received mercy. Well, why? Where did Paul receive mercy? He had actually haled people into prison and consented to certain people's death, Stephen's death and others, I suppose. I understand. I know Paul. None of us are, but I can certainly say I understand. I look back at some of the things I've done, and I marvel that God can use me at all. You ought to feel the same way, and as a result, feel obligated to serve your God much more as a result. Passover, more than anything else, is God's mercy extended to us each year. We must want it, mercy. We must respond to its pressure, to mercy's pressure. And it is an aid to help us, as a result, practice righteousness. Now, there's no better verse I know of that summarizes everything we've been saying than Psalm 103. Turn to Psalm 103. This is the best one I can think of that illustrates the point. I won't stop. I'm just going to read to a certain verse and then stop and make a concluding statement. Psalm 103 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. That's forgiveness of physical sins, and sometimes involves spiritual sins. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things. Well, why? Because the goodness of God leads to repentance. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Oh, He gets angry, but He's just very slow to anger. That's why ministers are supposed to be slow to anger, it says, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He's not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that who? Notice, fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He understands that we're weak. And we do things that are going to make us feel guilty. And we need forgiveness. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it's gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant. God gives His mercy to those that obey Him, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. Whether you start with obedience that leads to mercy, you will come back to obedience coming from mercy, which will lead you back to mercy, which will lead you back to obedience and back to mercy. You understand. If you start with mercy, then you will come to the fear of God. After you have the fear of God, it will lead to mercy, which will lead back to the fear of God, which will lead back to mercy. You understand. They build and they grow on one another. Now you understand that no matter what you do, if you hope in God, accept His forgiveness, and learn from it exactly what the grace and mercy of God is intended to teach you, you can, in fact, we can, in fact, always have that mercy as an insurance coverage we will never lose.